Revelation chapter 20. Let's turn there. We've been studying through the Bible every Sunday and Wednesday for over 20 years. And this is our second time getting through the Bible in 20 years. It took us 10 years to get through the first time, and it's a little over 10 years to get through the second time. So we're finishing up the Old Testament on Wednesday night. We're in the Minor Prophets. We just finished the book of Joel last Wednesday. In fact, we got through the whole book, all three chapters, last Wednesday. And we're carrying on and finishing up the Minor Prophets. And here we are finishing up the book of Revelation. We're in the 20th chapter. This is our third week in the 20th chapter. So we're picking up the text in verse 11. So skip down to verse 11. Read along with me as I read, and then we'll pray. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up their dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Let's pray. Father God, it's a heavy and kind of sobering picture that we have here in the end of this chapter. And we pray that you would guide us through it, that you would bring enlightenment and illumination, insight and understanding to our hearts, that we might see a greater picture of who you are and what you're talking about in this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to kind of give you the lowdown of how things have gone up to this point in this chapter, I'm going to give you kind of just a real brief summary of the verses that are here. We basically, in the book of Revelation chapter 20, deal with the final two events before the heaven and the earth literally pass away and the new heaven and the new earth are created and come together in the latter part here of Revelation. What we covered in verses 1 through 6 is we covered the millennial kingdom. And it's kind of funny, I can't remember who said it to me, but somebody came up to me a couple of weeks ago and said, "Man, you know, here's this 1,000-year period in the Bible that we call the millennial kingdom, where Christ rules and reigns upon the earth, a rule of righteousness and peace for 1,000 years. And they said, you know, couldn't God have given it a little bit more than 6 verses? You know, and even then, he doesn't really tell us in this passage much about it, except just some of the things that go on. There are a lot of other passages. For those of you that have been following our Wednesday night Old Testament study, that's where we've been getting into a lot of the other information about the millennial kingdom, about that 1,000-year period. And so it has been incredibly enlightening to go through those Old Testament prophecies and read about all that kind of stuff. Verses 7 through 10 deal with the release of Satan. This is just the release of Satan after the 1,000-year period, which we read last time we were in our study, that Jesus quickly put down. And then lastly, here in these last verses of the chapter 11 through 15, we're dealing with the last event that takes place here during this part before we basically enter into the new heaven and the new earth. It's the final resurrection and the great white throne judgment. Now, you know that this, when we talk about the resurrection or when we read about the resurrection in this passage, this is not the first resurrection that's taken place in the book of Revelation. In fact, the very first resurrection that takes place is that of the rapture of those who have died in Christ. So many times we think of the rapture as the catching away of the church, those who are alive on the earth. But Paul says in Thessalonians that those who died in Christ, those who died in faith, believing and trusting in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross for their sins, but have died, their bodies have died. Paul says that we will not precede them. They will be raised first. And then we who are alive on the earth at Christ's coming for the church will be caught up to meet our Lord in the air. All right? Well, that's the first resurrection that really takes place. And this kind of weirds people out a little bit because they hear about this resurrection of believers, which takes place at the rapture, and they're kind of tweaked on that, and because they think, okay, wait a minute, now they're raised at that time, but I thought you said that when somebody dies, they immediately go to be with the Lord. So how can they be with the Lord and then get raised up at the time of the rapture? Anybody ever had that question in your heart or mind or had it asked of you? And here's the reason. When the Bible talks about being raised, it's always talking about the body being raised, the physical body, not the spirit and the soul. The spirit and the soul upon death go to be with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay. Well, what is absent from the body? It's the spirit and the soul. It's what you are. It's the essence of what you are, that part of you that you can't see in the mirror. And when you are absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. Okay? Now, but when it talks of a resurrection and being raised, that means the body that was sown into the earth, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, is raised incorruptible. And then you are raised to then and joined with that new resurrection body, speaking of those who have died and are with, you know, are with the Lord previously. So remember, people, that raised always refers to the body. It never refers to the spirit. The spirit cannot be raised. The spirit is always alive. The spirit is always living. It was given by God. The spirit and the soul don't die in that true sense of understanding. Okay? The body can die. Now, there is a second death, which we read about in this chapter, but it's still not a death in the true sense of, you can't think of the second death like the death of the body. The second death that this passage refers to is that lake of fire, which is the complete and total absence of everything that is God. His mercy, love, grace, tenderness, understanding, peace, righteousness, holiness, purity. That lake of fire, which is the second death, is the absence of those things. And it's a tough thing to even think about, to be completely honest with you. The next resurrection, I'm dealing here with resurrections though, the next resurrection that we read about here in the book of Revelation is one at the end of the tribulation where John says, and then I saw those who had been martyred or killed for the cause of Christ during the tribulation, I saw them return to life. And once again, it's their bodies. They go through also a resurrection. They're with the Lord after they die, but their bodies are raised at the end of the tribulation. We also assume that that includes the believers from the Old Testament period as well. And now here at the end of chapter 20, we deal with the final resurrection, which is the great white throne judgment. It is called that because if you look with me again at verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne." That's why we call it that. And notice that John says, and he gives us some interesting imagery. He says, "And him who was seated on it," and he says, "an earth and sky fled from his presence." There's two images here that John wants us to kind of take note of. First of all, it is a great white throne. And of course, the color white is the color of purity. And it speaks of the judgment that are going to take place at this throne are going to be judgments of complete and total purity and fairness and equity and balance. It's something that we long for in this life. We love equity. Have you ever noticed that children are, where do they get this idea of fairness? You know, you know, 2-, 3-, 4-year-old kid, you know, go, just try this sometime. Grab two of your kids and give one of them a popsicle, a whole popsicle, and give the other one just a little piece of a popsicle and just see what they do. They're going to look at you like, "That's not fair," right? Where do they get that idea? Well, it's in our DNA. I mean, it's part of the way God created us. We long for fairness and equity and balance and justice, but we don't see it very often. Once in a while. But then, like I said before, even then we have a hard time agreeing on it. But that the white throne judgment of God, it is going to be complete and perfect fairness. And the white throne is that picture of that. And it's important that he give us that picture, because what happens at this judgment is not an easy thing to watch. And lest we become filled with some sense of bitterness or resentment that even has to happen, God reminds us just with this visual image of this white throne that this is a perfect judgment, completely righteous. The next image that's interesting here is the fact that earth and sky flees from the presence of God, which is a pretty interesting picture. I can't even begin to imagine in my mind what that might even look like. I mean, I imagine that we'll be around and we'll see that, but the imagery is meant to convey to us the absolute glory and majesty of this one who sits on the throne. Earth and sky flee from his presence, for there's no room for them. His glory and majesty so fill whatever this is, wherever place this is, that this all takes place in the heavens or whatever, that the earth and the sky, you know, literally flee from his presence in this way. I mean, I can't wait to see that. But that brings us to a question. Who's on the throne? Somebody might say, well, that's easy. That's just, it's God. It's God the Father who's on the throne. But I want to remind you of something that Jesus actually said in John chapter 5, which I'll put on the screen here for you to see. He said, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus said that his Father had committed all judgment to him. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? So Jesus is on this throne. Jesus Christ is on the throne, judging in this final white throne judgment. And then we come to the focus of the judgment. Look with me again at verse 12. It says, and I saw the dead. In other words, those who had died physically, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Books, notice that, plural. And then he says, another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And he says, the dead were judged according to what was done as recorded, or what they had done rather, as recorded in the books, plural. So the first books that are brought out are a record of what people have done. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. The book of life comes out, and it doesn't appear to be a record really of anything except the names of those who have their names in the book of life. Because he says here, the dead are judged according to what they've done as recorded in the books. All right, now, the dead. Who are these people? Who are these people standing before the great throne of God at this time? Somebody might say, well, that's just all humanity. That's just all the people who've ever lived. But you know what? Obviously, these can't be the followers of Jesus Christ. These cannot be people who have put their hope in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, if that's you, if you are a believer today, and what I mean by a believer, if you are someone who is trusting that what Christ's sacrifice on the cross did for you completely wiped out your sins, then you're not going to be at the white throne judgment. You're not going to be here. You're not going to be standing in front of this throne because your sins have already been judged. Please understand that, people. And that's something that Christians struggle with. And I'm not really sure why. But listen, what happened on Calvary, on the cross at Golgotha, that's where your judgment took place, and he took it for you. He hung there on that cross, bearing your sin, bearing your shame. And when you accepted what he did for you on that cross, and you made it personal, and you said, I need a Savior, I repent, I confess my sin, I turn from it, and I turn to the Lord, who died on the cross for me and shed his blood for me. Judgment was done. Remember the last thing Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. It's done. And you know that in the Greek that literally means paid in full. So people, please understand this thing about the white throne judgment. You're not there if you are trusting in Christ today for the forgiveness of sins. You're not there. You can't be. Or what Jesus did on the cross wasn't finished. But it was, wasn't it? Do you believe that today? I mean, do you really believe that what Jesus did on the cross for you is completely finished? It's done. It's over. He bore every sin, past, present, and future that you've ever done. He bore it there on the cross, and now it's a finished deal. People, if we really truly understood the gravity and the power of what it means to know that our sins are completely and totally wiped out. Because the judgment has already taken place. The person's already been judged. He was judged for you. We would absolutely dance a jig. And I mean, we would walk around most of our day just with a big, huge, fat smile on your face. I mean, if we really, truly, once in a while we get glimpses of it, of the power and everything that's taken place. So, at the great white throne judgment, you're not there if you are in Christ today. So who are these people? These are the individuals who throughout the history of mankind on the earth rejected God, rejected His love, rejected His repeated offers for forgiveness. They rejected everything that He came to do for them when He sent His Son to pay the penalty that they deserved to pay, but He did for them. And so you see, the white throne judgment is one of condemnation. And that's one of the reasons we know this isn't, it can't be one for Christians, because it says now there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. It's done, it's over, it's finished for you and I. But for others, it is a time of shame. And people, it is a shame, to be honest with you. The fact that anybody has to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be condemned for their sin is an absolute shame. And the reason is because it is the most avoidable thing in the history of man. This is the most avoidable thing in the history of man. You know, it's interesting. We talk about standing before God. Fact is, we're all going to stand before God. Doesn't matter who you are, where you were born, what age you are, we're all going to stand before God. The question is, how are you going to stand before God? Some of us are going to stand before God forgiven, and some of us are going to stand before God condemned. But it's such a shame that they're going to do that. We'll talk about this in just a little bit more. But look at verse 13 with me. It says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. It's interesting how it talks about the sea giving up the dead. How many ships do you suppose in the course of human history have gone down in some raging storm, and the people who are on that ship were lost and never... bodies were never recovered, never found in any way, shape, or form. It happened in the lifetime of some of the people in this room today. I mean, it's happened many times over history. But just because their bodies are lost, they were never buried in that sense, doesn't mean they escape God's judgment. God literally calls for the sea to give up its dead. All who have died over the years. He calls for death and Hades to give up their dead. And it says, each person is judged according to what he has done. And then verse 14, look at that, interesting verse. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. You ever stop to think about why are death and Hades, why is death thrown into the lake of fire? Why is Hades thrown into the lake of fire? because God doesn't need them anymore. They're part of the old order. They're part of the old way, and God is getting rid of them. Guys, do you understand that death was never part of God's original creative idea? Do you understand that? God didn't create a world where people died. He would be a pretty sadistic God. I mean, death is a pretty lousy thing. And I don't think anybody here is looking forward to it. And for those of you who've watched someone go through it, it's not an easy thing to watch. It's horrific for the most part. But so where'd death come from? It's an intrusion in God's creation. It is the result of man's sin. It came as a result of sin. God didn't create a world where people died. Man created a world where people died because of his rebellion. Please understand, it was never God's intention to create death. In fact, he never considered it a friend. Do you know the world? There are organizations in this world that will try to get us to embrace death. Although I think there's something in us that just doesn't want to do that. We're all pretty much resigned to it, but it's not that we embrace it. I say that, but I was just watching a news story on the internet just this last week about how one of the pioneers in cryogenics, had his body frozen, along with a lot of other people, of course, who've given him their money over the years to do the very same thing. And of course, the idea of cryogenics, as you probably know, is, you put a body into deep freeze. And the idea there is that one day modern science will find a cure for the things that killed us and possibly even be able to stop the aging process. And then these people will be brought out of their cryogenic freeze and they'll be reanimated. How is a good question. And then they will go on to live, and that sort of thing. However, for the rest of us who live on this place that we like to call reality, we understand that death is just part of, the way the world is right now. But it is not something God created into the world. And it says in the Bible, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So do you know God calls it an enemy? God says it's an enemy. He doesn't call it a friend. He's like, man, I'm getting rid of this death thing. This has just dogged mankind since the beginning. And frankly, I'm sick of it. Aren't you? I mean, death is a big fat drag. And isn't it good to know that God is going to take death and Hades and throw them both into the lake of fire, into ultimate and eternal destruction? And this is this time when death is literally obliterated. Verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I want to close here this morning with just a couple of questions that hopefully will help spur some thought in your hearts and minds, because I'm sure you've had probably either you've thought or you've had someone ask you a question like this. I certainly have. And that is, why do people get sent to hell? Why do people get sent to hell? And the shorter answer is, they don't. Technically, they don't. They choose hell. God gives them, in fact, what they've chosen. You see, there is a misunderstanding among people that sinners go to hell. That's a misunderstanding. The fact of the matter is, we're all sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have we sinned? We continue to sin. John writes later on in one of his letters, anyone who says that they don't sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. So we are sinners and we continue to sin. So if sinners go to hell, then we all got a problem because we're all headed there. The fact of the matter is, people end up in hell because they have refused, and please note that, they have refused to come to God, to confess their sin, to turn from it, and to turn to Him for the only forgiveness that is offered us from our sin, which is the person of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. That's why people end up in hell. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. People choose. Let me tell you something. God is amazing in the way of respecting our choices. He created you with the freedom to choose, and that choice includes even saying to Him, I don't want you. And you can say that to God. He'll let you. And He'll also let you spend eternity in that same relationship because you chose it. As I was saying earlier, hell is the most avoidable thing in this life. There's a lot of things that you and I cannot avoid. We can't avoid taxes, well, at least not for very long. We can't avoid sickness. And if we can't avoid growing older, we do it every day, every minute of every day. Can't avoid it. I don't care how many vitamins you take. You can't ultimately avoid death. But you can avoid hell. You can avoid it. It's easily avoidable because God doesn't want anyone to go there. Let me show you a passage from 2 Peter, the latter part of verse 9 in the third chapter. It says, He is patient with you. Look at this. Not wanting anyone to perish, but rather everyone to come to repentance. That's God's heart. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody. He doesn't want one single person to perish. There's a little problem, though, with this, and it's in the latter part of this verse. He goes on to say, but everyone to come to repentance. See, that's why people do perish. They refuse to come to repentance. They refuse. You cannot tell me. Don't you look me in the eye and tell me I'm a sinner. I'm as good as any other person on this earth, and who are you to tell me anything about my sin? You just shut your mouth, and you go off and do your own thing, and leave me alone. That's the human heart. That is the human heart. And we refuse, to come to God for forgiveness. But listen, don't blame God. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And He has made it so easy. Let me lay it out for you in probably one of the most well-known verses, if not the most well-known of all the Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now remember, the word believes there isn't the same thing as like, I believe, I've got a book here on my podium. The word believe means I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that the blood He shed on the cross was for me. I believe that. That's the kind of believing we're talking about. Notice the promise that goes along with that is that whoever believes will not perish. Guys, this is so simple. It is so incredibly simple. But because it's simple, because it is so avoidable, nobody is going to have any excuse on that day. At the day of the great white throne judgment, nobody is going to be able to stand there and say, yeah, but you made it so hard to get here. I had to do this. You just have to believe. You have to put your faith in what Jesus did on the cross. That's all. And you can avoid the whole thing. It is so simple. It is so avoidable. Talking of hell. The bottom line is that nobody who goes to hell is a victim. Nobody. And you have to reject Jesus Christ in order to do that. And have you ever stopped to think about why anybody would reject Jesus? I mean, I know why they reject the church. I understand that. Good grief. I've been pastoring a church for, 25 years. I understand why people would reject the church. We've been dupe heads, you know. I mean, we've done a lot of really stupid things over the years. And if somebody looks at the church, I can imagine them saying, I don't want to be any part of that. That doesn't mean that they, you know, shouldn't. But I can understand it. But forget that for a while. What about just Jesus? You ever say that to somebody? Okay, forget about the church. Forget about religion, which, by the way, you should reject. Religion's really messed up in the head. But just let's get down to Jesus. Let's just talk about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think of him? Forget about the church. Forget about anything else. What do you think about Jesus? Jesus, you know. You ever ask somebody that question? Why in the world would you reject him? Why would you reject somebody who came to die for you so that you could live? Why? There's an interesting statement that actually not a statement, it's really the form of two questions that Jesus posed to the people of his day that are encompassed in one single verse in the book of John. I'll put those on the screen for you. First of all, just the reference, which is John chapter 8, verse 46. And I'm going to put these up one at a time because they are very telling in terms of how they kind of present this whole thing. The first question that Jesus asks is, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? You know, it's funny. You listen to what's going on as you're reading through the gospel, and these religious leaders are just, they hate him. I mean, they just hate him. And they're, you know, trying to trick him with questions. Oh, yeah? Well, you know, doing all this stuff. And you can tell they just really dislike this guy. And so Jesus stops and he goes, all right, fine. Who of you can accuse me or prove me guilty of sin? And do you know what he got in response? Dead silence. Not one single person stood up and made one solitary accusation at Jesus Christ. Not one. Okay, so let's ask the question again. Why would you reject this guy? Why? So Jesus asked the question, can you prove me guilty of sin? I mean, is that why you hate me so much? Then he asked the next question, which is so powerful. He says, if I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me then? Do you understand the essence of what he's really asking here? If you can't point the finger at me and say, this is wrong, you're wrong, and you've messed up, then why won't you believe me? Why are you rejecting me? Why? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why people reject Jesus. They want nothing to do with the one single truth that is through the whole course of God's Word, and that is, we are sinners. That is why people reject Jesus Christ. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about it. Jesus came to save sinners. They don't want to talk about Jesus because he is the Savior. And that makes them deal with the fact that they are the ones that need to be saved. Jesus, you make me feel bad about myself. So I don't like you. Please go away. How petty is that? Hey, I understand. I don't like looking at my sin any more than you like to look at yours. Doesn't thrill me in the least. But I'm not afraid of it either. I'm not afraid of somebody pointing out my sin, and I'm not afraid of God pointing out my sin because I know where to go. Straight to the cross. Straight into the arms of my Savior who shed his blood and has already been judged for me so that I might have perfect and complete forgiveness. That's good news. That's wonderful news. If we understood it and really, I mean, I say it again. If we really truly grasp the truth, the essence, the full essence of this, we would just be absolutely going bonkers. And one day we will. You know, we'll be before the throne of God just absolutely just freaking out in his presence. and just talking about how good he is. We're going to spend eternity just going, man, you are the bomb. You did it. You made it just so easy. All I had to do was come to you and find forgiveness of sins. Now, the great white throne judgment is coming. Okay? And you will stand before God one way or the other. The question once again remains, will you stand before Him forgiven? Or will you stand before Him condemned? And the only reason you'll stand before Him condemned is because you chose to do it that way. You chose to say, nah, I don't think so. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. But if you don't want to stand before Him condemned, I want to encourage you to just in your heart accept what He did on the cross. Accept it for you. Believe it. Put your faith in Him. And know that you're forgiven because He died. When I ask you that question, how do you know your sins are forgiven? You ought to come back just like that. I know my sins are forgiven because He died for me. Yeah, but do you know He forgave you for what you did yesterday? Yep. Why? Because He died for me. What about that thing you did an hour ago before you got to church when you and your spouse got into an argument? Did He forgive you for that too? Yep. Why? Because He died for me. He's covered it all. Jesus Christ has forgiven us, cleansed us, washed us with His blood.